We're continuing our study tonight on the theme of Christ in the Old Testament. We've traveled through most of our study at this point. We've broken it into three great sections. Christ in prophecy, Christ in personal appearances, or what are theologically termed Christophanies. And we've covered both of those sections. We're in the third section, which is a large one. It's types, which are the redemptive symbolism that points forward to Christ in various ways as represented in Old Testament events, Old Testament things, structures, roles. And we're currently engaged in studying roles, and we have, after those that I mentioned, we have three other segments of Old Testament types of Christ that are yet ahead of us in our study on my next rotation. For what we've covered so far in terms of roles, we looked at the three major roles, the ones that are any study of Christ symbolized in the Old Testament will make reference to Christ as represented by the prophets, the high priests, and the kings of the Old Testament. So we focused one study on each one of those three great roles. And then I've also identified four lesser roles, lesser not in substance or significance, but lesser in terms of attention that's paid to them in studies of this nature. And those four lesser roles, we've covered two of them. Last time we looked at Christ as a chosen son in connecting him to a number of different chosen sons in the Old Testament. And then primarily in the book of Ruth, we looked at the role of the kinsman redeemer as represented by Boaz in his redemption of the Gentile woman that the Lord led him to marry, who was Ruth. So we have two final roles to look at tonight. We're going to look at Christ as Savior Deliverer, and that's two words that mean the same essential thing. I'll describe in a minute why I'm adding the word deliverer connected to the word Savior. And then Christ as suffering servant. And what we're looking at in all of these studies, all of these type studies in particular, is we're looking for symbolic pattern recognition. The effective study of Christ as symbolically represented in the Old Testament is one of being able to recognize and identify those redemptive patterns that the Lord has established and being able to rightly associate them with Christ, not reading into those events, those persons, those roles, things that are not there, but not failing to recognize how there are certain recurring patterns that happen over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Like last week, the chosen son. You know, if there was just one chosen son story in the Old Testament, we may or may not identify that with Christ, but, you know, there's this repeating pattern. And in that, being able to recognize how each in their own way they point forward to some significant aspect of the role of Christ. So this first one tonight, the role of Savior and Deliverer, we're identifying this, or I'm defining this, as in Old Testament terms, because this is before Christ comes on the scene. This is before the story of Bethlehem. This is in the Old Testament time period. But there were various times in Israel's history where the Lord would raise up one individual from among the nation or from among the tribes. And that one individual would be used by the Lord to effect a great salvation. Now, the salvation, I'm adding the word deliverer because the salvation was more what we would call practical, circumstantial, real-world salvation, not simply the kind of salvation that Christ, of course, accomplishes. It was not so much a spiritual salvation. These examples that I'm going to give us never saved anyone from their sins, but they did point to the work of Christ as Savior from our sins by showing how the Lord, this pattern, this recurring pattern of how the Lord would raise one up, and that special one under special assignment for special purpose was sent in order to save the many from a circumstance that they could not save themselves from. And in that way, in that pattern, we certainly see Christ portrayed. Of course, he saved us from our sins, a problem that we could not solve for ourselves. So I'm going to give you 7 examples of critically important, significant Savior deliverers in the Old Testament. The first one is, of course, Noah. Noah and his special assignment from the Lord saved humanity from the judgment of the flood. And it was, of course, as we know back in the introduction to the flood account in chapter 6 of Genesis, it was a well-deserved judgment. It was a judgment that the Lord brought upon the earth because the entire population of planet earth had so descended into corruption and sin that the description given is every thought and intent of humanity's hearts were only evil continually. It had reached that level of spiritual corruption. And so in chapter 7, I want to just focus on the first 5 verses for a moment to make the connection with Noah as a portrayal of Christ as deliverer. So let's read Genesis 7, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So we're going to highlight that phrase. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And then we're going to highlight this detail in verse 5 also. "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." So by a focus, and this is, of course, years later, generations later, these words are being written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we, of course, take these words as a true and sure testimony of what was actually taking place, and not just from Moses' personal opinion about Noah, who he had never seen and whom he had never met, living in 2 completely different generations. But this is from the Lord's perspective as he viewed Noah and how he saw and evaluated Noah. The first detail is at the end of verse 1. "I have seen," this is the Lord speaking, "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And then verse 5, "And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him." So Noah effectively saved the world, not the physical planet in the sense of, you know, whether Noah had built the ark or not, the planet would have remained in existence. But he saved all of humanity, and he saved the animal, what we call the animal kingdom as well, under humanity's responsibility. And he did so for 2 primary reasons from the Lord's perspective. One, he excelled in righteousness above all of his fellows in his generation. So as the Lord looked upon the earth, and later, I didn't put this in my notes, but there is a passage in one of the prophets later in the Old Testament in which the Lord specifically mentions Noah from the what we would call the entire Old Covenant era of human history as one of the 3 most righteous individuals that had ever walked the face of the earth. Up until that time period, of course. And so why this points to Christ is, of course, in order to qualify as Savior, in order to qualify as Deliverer, what was necessary for a spiritual Savior, one who saves from sin, not just from water and from flood and from natural death, but saves from spiritual death like Christ accomplished. In order to qualify as Savior, Christ literally had to live a perfectly righteous life in this world in God's evaluation. Had, and you know this principle, had Christ sinned even one time, he would have been disqualified as a savior, and his death wouldn't have no redeeming value toward anyone else. And so, while Noah was not perfect to that extent or to that degree, the symbolic imagery is, as God looked out over the population in Noah's day, he identified that Noah was more righteous than any other human being that lived at that time and in his generation. And then the second element that's emphasized in verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And so it was the perfect obedience of Noah, the flawless obedience of Noah, carrying out the fullness of the assignment that was given to him that enabled him to effectively save humanity. And in the same way, Christ, in his perfect obedience to the Father, an obedience that carried him even to the death on the cross, was able to effectively save humanity. Not all human beings, not every single individual human being, but saving what we would call, and this was certainly true in Noah's case, in one sense, Noah saved all of humanity. In another sense, he didn't save all of humanity. So what are those two senses? There was humanity outside of the walls of the ark. That humanity was inundated by the outpoured judgment of God's flood of water upon the earth, and they died, and Noah did not save any of them. But all who were chosen and then followed Noah into the ark because of being chosen for redemption and for deliverance and for salvation, all of those inside the ark were effectively saved, creating what? A distinction between those outside, those inside, and creating what we would call a new humanity, which begins with Noah as the federal head of that new humanity. So in the same way, Christ's work on the cross was targeting a chosen humanity, those that, as he later describes in the New Testament, those that were chosen by the Father and given to the Son for that salvation redeeming purpose. And that creates a distinction then. All of those who come into the ark of safety in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because of faith in him, because of the work that he's done on their behalf, they are saved. Those outside of that ark of safety in Christ, they will perish in the final judgment, which will not be a judgment of water, but a judgment of fire. And yet all who were chosen to be saved will create a new humanity as we move into eternity to come. All right, so that's the first of our seven examples. The second one is a familiar one. I won't spend nearly as much time on it. David led us through a detailed study of this example's life some few years ago. And this is, of course, the example of Joseph. But I'll just give us one verse for this one. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. So Joseph functioned effectively in his special assignment as the Savior of Israel, and yet, even beyond Israel, he ultimately saved Egypt. And even beyond Egypt, as we'll see in this verse, he ultimately, by his obedient, righteous and obedient actions, same pair of qualities that we see displayed in the life of Noah, he ultimately saved the world itself. So we'll read from Genesis 41, verse 57, and this is like a conclusion passage. In fact, I'll read the last two verses for 56 and 57. So when the famine had spread over all the land, and that's in reference to the land of Egypt, Joseph opened all the storehouses. Of course, the storehouses were filled with grain by the wisdom that the Lord had given Joseph prior to this moment, by storing up for years prior excess grain, as the Lord, before he sent judgment, a judgment of famine, he first sent a set of years in which he poured out an excess, an abundance of crops, which would have been wasted had Joseph not wisely thought ahead, planned ahead, and planned for this specific circumstance. So Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, and then this key phrase, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. So in essence, Joseph most certainly was a savior of Israel, and the primary reason that the Lord did what he did through Joseph was for the sake of the covenant people Israel. But that blessing was not limited only to Israel. It included Gentiles as well. And the Lord showed them mercy and generosity through Joseph in keeping even the Gentile nations alive during those years of famine. So Joseph effectively portrays Christ as a savior, not just of natural Israel, so to speak, but of the entire world, meaning he is qualified and the unique one who is qualified to effectively save all who come to him. Because, of course, in order to be saved in this famine circumstance, they had to come to Joseph. It's not that he went out and did grain deliveries to all the nations. All who recognized him as Savior came to him as deliverer and received the generosity of the provision of what they desperately needed. All right, the third example is a familiar one. This one is in Exodus 3, and this is Moses as Savior and Deliverer. And this is a portion from the original exchange, the meeting between the Lord and Moses in the event that we refer to as the burning bush, where the Lord appeared to Moses in that unusual circumstance, a bush that burned and was not consumed. And we're skipping over that description and picking up what the Lord says to him in that appearance. And we'll read from verse 7 of Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, immediately following that, of course, Moses, because Moses is a flawed character, especially in these early days, he's not a perfect representation of Christ, but he argues with the Lord and tries to offload his special assignment to his brother Aaron. The Lord will have none of it and insists that Moses fulfills his assignment, and of course Moses does ultimately fulfill his assignment. But what essentially Moses accomplished by the Lord's direction and sending is that Moses saved Israel from slavery to Pharaoh. So what we'll notice is for each one of these seven examples, they're all saviors and they're all deliverers, but a different aspect of the saving work of Christ is highlighted in each one of these examples, like the different facets of a diamond. As we look at these different examples, we can see various glorious elements of Christ's salvation that are symbolically represented. And in this case, saving Israel from slavery to Pharaoh is a representation of Christ's work in saving us spiritually, in that we were saved from spiritual slavery. And that's a favorite imagery that Paul uses later in the New Testament writings that explain the saving work of Christ in terms of its impact on our lives. He commonly references that we were slaves to our old life, our old nature, our old behavior patterns of sin, and that only by the saving and sanctifying work of Christ are we set free and delivered from that slavery. All right, the next one is in the book of Judges. And I picked two verses from Judges 7. So head over to Judges chapter 7. And this is the story of Gideon. I think Gideon is not often used as an example of a symbolic representation of Christ, but I believe he is in one specific aspect. So the idea of these seven individuals, some of them more fully represent Christ than others. Like Noah is really a better representation of Christ than Gideon is in terms of overall life and what we would call lifestyle, because Noah is a more consistently righteous man, a more consistently faithful man than Gideon. But in terms of the assignment, in terms of the Lord raising one up to save the many, Gideon has his own moment of glory in Israel's history. And his circumstance was, there had been a great invasion by the neighboring nation of Midian. And in this invasion, the Israelites were currently under the oppression of this conquering force, the Midianites. So reading verses 7 and 20 from, and you know the background story. This chapter 7, is the story of what we call Gideon's 300, where the Lord not only raised up Gideon, but raised up 300 with him to form a small army, but a small army that the Lord was intending to use to defeat multiplied thousands of invading and conquering and oppressing Midianites. So first, let's read verse 7, and then we'll skip down to verse 20. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, the lapping had to do with the Lord set up a circumstance by which Gideon would be able to identify which of the many thousands of Israelites had responded to his call to come to battle. And the Lord said, okay, you've got too many men. I don't want you to go to battle with this many men, because if you do and I give you victory, what's going to happen is you're going to pat yourselves on the back and credit yourselves for the victory. So I'm going to call a total of 300 out from the thousands that have responded to the call. And I'm going to use those 300 to save Israel, so that you will recognize and know it was me that worked through you to accomplish the deliverance. Because naturally speaking, there's no way 300 could defeat so many thousands. And the final test was how they drank water. There's a whole explanation connected to that, but let's read on. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. Meaning, you can dismiss the rest of the soldiers that have shown up. Then skipping down to verse 20. Then the three companies, so the Lord instructed with a practical strategy, a military strategy, take the 300 and divide them into three companies of 100 each, and equip them with a sword and a trumpet, and then he positioned them around the camp of the Midianites. And so then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And I wanted to emphasize that last phrase, their battle cry as they went into battle. A sword for the Lord would be expected, but their cry was a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Why and for Gideon? Because this event, which led to a miraculous defeat of the Midianites, never would have happened had the Lord not chosen, raised up, assigned, and then convinced, even though, like Moses, who initially didn't want to fulfill his assignment, Gideon was the same way. He was hesitant. He was fearful. He was overly cautious when the Lord called him. And you know the whole story of how the Lord convinced him with the with the fleece that he put out. So here in this battle cry, now it's not just a sword for the Lord, but it's a sword also for Gideon, identifying that Gideon is God's man on the surface of the earth at this moment, this critical and significant moment in Israel's history. And while it's ultimately the Lord who gets credit for the victory, Gideon also is credited as Savior and Deliverer. And of course, his name goes down in the annals of Israel's great history as the Savior of Israel at that moment of history. All right, the next one is also in the book of Judges, and now in chapter 15. And I mentioned earlier, so I'll just briefly refer to it again without an additional explanation, how some of these men are more flawed than others. This next one, perhaps the most flawed of the seven examples I'm giving, and that is Samson. And we'll look at two passages, one in chapter 15 of Judges. Let me read verses 14 through 18. This is the first and probably the most famous of the delivering, saving actions of Samson. And this is now not with the Midianites in the bad guy role, but the Philistines. Different moment of history, a little bit later than the days of Gideon. And the Midianite issue has been resolved from the days, going back to the days of Gideon. But now another bad guy nation has risen up and is actively oppressing Israel. And all of that is serving the Lord's purpose, because at this moment in Israel's history, Israel is not in a faithful relationship with the Lord. The story, the backstory, the theme of the book of Judges is every man during this moment of history did what was right in his own eyes. And so the Lord is raising up these nations in opposition to Israel in order to awaken Israel to their need for deliverance, their need for salvation, their need for a Savior. And so in the days of Samson, that's taking place. And we're reading now from chapter 15, verse 14. And this is Samson in the spotlight. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. They're shouting not in happiness at seeing Samson. They're shouting because they're intending to kill him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. Now, you can read that brief description and take it as, like a literary exaggeration, but I believe that this happened exactly as it's described, literally and practically. The Lord lit his rope bonds on fire and caused them to fall away. And then in verse 15, this is the part that everybody is familiar with in Samson's story. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Have you ever seen an actual jawbone of a donkey? It's kind of like, it's thick on one side, and where it attaches to the rest of the skull. And then it goes down to a smaller portion, which is the front part of the jaw. And so there's one on each side of a donkey's head. And so he found one so that thinner side functions for Samson as a perfect handle. And so he's wielding this jawbone of a donkey like a battle axe. So he finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps." Heaps of what? Bodies of the Philistine soldiers that were trying to kill him. "Heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which means the hill of the jawbone. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, and I want to emphasize what Samson says, I believe in that moment, even though the Spirit of the Lord back in verse 14 rushed upon him for the sake of the battle, I don't believe the Spirit of the Lord has left him at this moment yet. And as he's speaking, I believe he's speaking from true spiritual perspective. Samson says these words. This is Samson's best moment. He had some not so valorous moments as this other times in his life. He says, you have granted, speaking of the Lord, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So he effectively was like the new sheriff in town for the next 20 years to ensure by his presence that Israel remained free from the oppression of the Philistines. But by his own words, by his own declaration, and I believe this is the Lord's evaluation of what's just happened, Samson says back in verse 18, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. So he didn't spiritually save any of the Israelites alive at that time from their sins, but he saved them effectively, delivered them effectively from their oppressive circumstances. And of course, in the ultimate fulfillment, New Covenant sense, Christ's saving work saves us from the oppressive consequences of the sins we have previously committed. All right, also then in chapter 16, and we'll read verse 30. I won't read the whole story leading up to this. This is later. This is the end of the life of Samson and how his life ends in one final great fulfillment of his assignment to function as a judge of Israel, but really a protector, a deliverer, a savior of Israel. He has been at this point, because between the previous salvation that he accomplished for Israel and this one, he's compromised in between. And so the Lord has brought Samson himself under judgment, and he has been captured by the Philistines. He's been blinded by the Philistines, and he's been kept in captivity for some period of time. But now, at his last, he is brought out into a great celebratory meeting of all of the chieftains of the Philistines who've gathered in one location, one great palace. And in that, Samson's led out for their amusement. And you know the story, how he places his hands on the pillars of that location. And then in verse 30, Samson said, as he is speaking to the Lord in this moment, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. And so Samson effectively saves Israel twice, but again, a practical deliverance from the oppression of the Philistines. All right, we've got two more to look at. This next one is again, very familiar. Let's turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. And this is King David as a savior and a deliverer of Israel. And what I'm going to describe as one of the most underappreciated elements of his delivering work for Israel. There was more than one way that King David delivered Israel during his time on earth, during the generation in which he served the Lord. I'm going to just focus on this one element and connect it to the work of Christ as Savior and Deliverer. So, reading from 2 Samuel chapter 5, first four verses. I'll read it and then I'll describe what I see in it in terms of the saving work of David. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Background, King Saul has died. Now the tribes, to replace Saul as king, they approach David, who was Saul's general, his right-hand man, and the one who had led Israel through their victories in prior years. They approach David at Hebron, where he was camped. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." And I think I recently mentioned this, but this is what we would call a marriage wedding vow terminology. Essentially, what Israel is doing to King David is they're professing a commitment to marry him as their king. "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years." All right, so the element I see here is this was a critically important moment in Israel's history, and it was the first moment that this had ever happened. For the first time in Israel's history, all of the tribes were united under one king, who was naturally represented by a man fulfilling that role as king. There was an earlier time back in the book of Exodus when the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and he described himself to them as their king, and they were unified as they were following him. But by this time, Israel has become greatly disunified. All 12 tribes have their own agenda, and all 12 tribes are seeking their own preferences at the expense and the cost of the unified purpose of the Lord for them as a unified nation. And even under Saul, who was from a particular tribe, he favored his tribe as he ruled as king. And for the first time now, there's going to be a man who is not going to favor his own individual and personal tribe, his own background. He's going to rule with equity over all of the kingdom. He is going to unify all of the tribes under his reign, under his dominion as king. And I believe that very pointedly is a symbolic connection to Christ, in that in the New Testament there's a repeated emphasis, especially by Paul, but the other writers in the New Testament also make reference to it, of how all things under the rule of Christ sitting upon the throne of God are going to ultimately be unified in him. In eternity, we are entering into eternity not with all of the differing agendas that we currently experience here in this world, even among the saved, even among churches. You know, you've heard me reference this many, many times before, how just in this one country, there are at last reference that I made to the statistics, there's some nearly 30,000 Christian denominations represented just in this country. And what agenda do you think each one of those denominations is pursuing and prioritizing? They're pursuing their denominational agenda and focusing with their own priorities on what matters most to them. And that's why we have 30,000 different ones, because everyone has their own agenda. But ultimately in Christ, what we're going to see happen is what did happen under David's rule, which is we're all going to be unified and we're all going to follow one agenda. And it's not going to be mine and it's not going to be yours. It's going to be the king's agenda. All right, last example. 1 Kings chapter 18, another famous one, and this is Elijah the prophet. So Prophets can be deliverers and saviors, as well as kings, and as well as priests. So in this case, Elijah the prophet is chosen by the Lord during a key moment in Israel's history, a desperate moment. The moment was desperate spiritually, and then by way of God's judgment and the consequences that flow from it, because of the sins of the people. This was a desperate time in Israel's history because Israel had fallen under the sway of idolatry. For the most part, the entire nation has become corrupted through idolatry. And the Lord raises up Elijah during this time, and from the obedient and faithful assignment that Elijah carries out in righteousness, the Lord brings about a new beginning, a new start for Israel. And I won't take time to read this whole section because it's a long one, and we still have one other Old Testament roll to cover tonight, but I just want to, I want you to turn and be able to see it and mark it in case you want to read it in your own time. I'll just briefly describe it. It's 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. So it's like 20 or so long verses. And, this is the story of the great confrontation. This is really the high moment of Elijah's ministry in terms of why he was called and assigned by the Lord to represent the Lord as a true prophet of the Lord, where he on Mount Carmel confronts the prophets of Baal, the Baal being the leading false idolatrous god with a lowercase g that the children of Israel had begun to worship and to serve. And the prophets of Baal, who were a multitude of them, hundreds of them, what Elijah does is he calls for them to be assembled on Mount Carmel, and he sets up a test in order for Israel. He calls not just for the prophets, but for all from Israel to come and observe and witness this confrontation between one faithful prophet, and I think it's like 450 false prophets of Baal. And the test, of course, is each group, the group of one, Elijah, and the group of the 400 or so on the other camp, they were to set up an altar, build an altar, and they were to lay a sacrifice on the altar, and then they were to pour water. Well, actually, they were just allowed to I don't remember. I'd have to read that detail, whether they put water on it, but Elijah, I think they both put water on it, and Elijah put even more water on his. But the bottom line is, you know, as the test is set up by Elijah, who's ever able to actually set on fire their sacrifice and offer it as a whole burnt offering, that will be the proof that their God is the true God. And the prophets of Baal do their best, and really it's doing their worst, and for hours, they attempt to set their sacrifice on fire, and they're unable to do so. And then Elijah, pouring even more water on his sacrifice, he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sends fire from heaven and consumes the entire sacrifice. And in doing so, then calls Israel back to the Lord and calls Israel back to the law, calls them back into right covenant relationship with the Lord, and in doing so saves Israel from its idolatry. And of course, this points forward to Christ in a very distinct and powerful way, in that as Christ saves us, he saves us from all false concepts of God. He saves us from all false devotions to false gods, and saves us for right and holy devotion to the one true and living God. Now, I mentioned from our studies of our previous roles that each one of these that represent Christ, they're exceptions. And the exception is none of them perfectly fulfill what Christ fulfilled. So in this, all this applies to all these exceptions apply to all seven of these examples. Number one, these seven men saved Israel, but they saved them only for a time. and only from a specific set of desperate natural circumstances. Whereas Christ, when he accomplished his saving work for us, he saves us forever, saves us from our sin, and saves us from not just desperate natural circumstances, but the most desperate circumstances, which are the circumstances of our sin. All right, then we have just a few minutes to look at the last of these seven roles, and this is the role of the suffering servant. This is the role that most pointedly makes a connection symbolically to the suffering that Christ accomplished for us on the cross. So in this role, we're defining it as the servant of the Lord who is chosen by the Lord to suffer special persecution because of his assignment and because of his unique service to the Lord. And in, of course, in Christ's case, it is a persecution to the point of death, the death on the cross. There are several examples in the Old Testament, but I just chose these two because I think they're sufficient to represent the principle. The two examples are the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. They were both assigned by the Lord to suffer, each in different ways. Let's look at Jeremiah first. There's one example of this that's highlighted in Jeremiah's story in chapter 38 of his book. Jeremiah 38. And I'll read the first six verses. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. These are the words. This is Jeremiah's prophecy during this moment in Israel's history when they were being threatened with a final invasion by the king of Babylon. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Now, that was a prophecy about the events that were about to take place. Then in verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man, Jeremiah, be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Now, he's later rescued because it was not the Lord's purpose for him to die of his persecution at this point. But essentially, the story is that they're about to be reinvaded by the king of Babylon. And the Lord has appointed the invasion. The Lord has actually raised up the king of Babylon. He's bringing judgment upon his own people because they need to be judged because of their compromise and their idolatry. And yet Jeremiah faithfully was delivering the words of the Lord about this coming invasion before it happened to give what? The people an opportunity to come to their senses, to recognize the truth that the judgment is coming that they deserve, and to repent and get their soul right with the Lord so that they're not caught up in the invasion and die out of right relationship with the Lord. But the advisors to the king take the words of Jeremiah not as the words of the Lord, but just as discouraging words. They're basically speaking into the king's other ear and saying, no, we can fight off the Babylonians because the Lord's on our side. And how could we possibly lose if the Lord is on our side? And so they identify him as a troublemaker. And then, of course, they arrest him and place him in a in a circumstance of suffering in the cistern, which he stayed in for some period of time. And so what I see here is that there is two elements of suffering, and I'm going to emphasize one for Jeremiah and the other a little bit more for Isaiah. And that is, Jeremiah suffered just for the sake of the truth. He spoke the truth. It was not a welcomed truth by those who were in power. It was considered to be a troublemaker declaration rather than true words from the Lord. And so he suffered simply because he proclaimed the truth. And of course, Christ ultimately suffered at the hands of the Romans. But the backstory, as we studied in the Gospel of Matthew, is there was this conspiracy that was hatched by the Jewish religious leadership in order to lead to the execution of Christ. And they wanted to do so because they opposed his words. They opposed his message, and they took his words not as true words from the Lord, but as troublemakers' words. So there's a direct connection there. Now, the second example is, of course, Isaiah. And while in Isaiah's prophecy, we'll read a portion in just a moment, but in Isaiah's prophecy, there's no description of this event that happened to him because he didn't survive the event in order to write the account himself. And the circumstance for Isaiah is that he ultimately, at the end of his prophetic assignment and ministry to Israel, the longest prophetic ministry in terms of just substance, it's the longest book of all of the prophets with some 60 some odd chapters. He suffered a martyr's death at the end of his ministry, and by a traditional account, was, in terms of the circumstances of his death, was literally, while he was alive, sawn in half, which of course killed him in the experience. But it was Isaiah who was chosen by the Lord, and I'll just give you the references because you know these passages very well. Isaiah 52 verse 14, and then Isaiah 53 verses 2 through 8, in which he wrote the most detailed account of the suffering of Christ and was given that special privilege of writing the meaning and the significance of Christ's death on the cross some 700 years before Christ actually died on the cross. And I just find it interesting that one of the prophets who physically suffered the most persecution because of his testimony of the truth and prophetic assignment from the Lord is the one that the Lord chose to write the most detailed account of the sufferings of Christ. And then let me give you also this passage, and I'll read this one and end our study with this tonight. Matthew 23. We studied this toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but it's been some time since we were there. You might not remember this emphasis. Matthew 23, this is an important chapter in Matthew's gospel. It just immediately precedes chapter 24, which is the prophecy of the looming judgment of the Lord upon the idolatrous nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, as you know, is all the story, the prophecy of how in a single generation's time, some 40 years after Jesus spoke these words prophetically, there would be a reinvasion of Jerusalem by the Roman legions, who would then reconquer the city, slaying the majority of the inhabitants of the city in the process, and then devastating and destroying the temple of God. And chapter 23 immediately precedes that, and it is a compilation of seven words of judgment that the Lord Jesus pronounces on the city of Jerusalem about this judgment that's coming within a generation of time. And I'll read from verse 29 in chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, meaning if we had lived in the Old Testament times when these righteous men that we read about and these prophets that ministered in those days, if we had lived in those days, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. And then the Lord's evaluation of their saying that, patting themselves on the back, saying, we would have been faithful, unlike the generation of Israel that was unfaithful. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. They called those who murdered the prophets our fathers. And so Jesus takes their words and then turns them in a way that they weren't expecting and weren't prepared for, essentially saying, you've just identified yourself as sons of the murderers of the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr in human history, going all the way back to the days just after the garden, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I wanted to read this section just to show that though I only chose Isaiah and Jeremiah, there were many righteous individuals throughout the Old Testament that point forward to the suffering of Christ because of the truth that he proclaimed and represented, and of the exception, of course, to their portraying Christ symbolically, is that like Jeremiah and Isaiah, he suffered for the sake of the truth, Jesus did. But unlike them, his suffering was in order to redeem by his sacrificial death on the cross, something that Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other righteous men of the Old Covenant could not have accomplished. All right, that ends our study on this section of types, the roles that typify Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll be back in a few weeks with the next of our final three sections of our study of the types. God bless you.